Of Acts chapter 10. And if you have your Bibles, would you open up to Acts chapter 10 and let's read through that portion of scripture from verse 1 through 35. And the title of this, God is preparing you. God is preparing you. Let's begin. Verse 1. That's Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion, and what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devoted and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day, at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and devoted soldier, who was one of his attendants. And he told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened, and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. Now, while Peter was wondering about the meaning of this vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. And while Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." And Peter went down and said to the men, "I am the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" The men replied, "We have come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to have you come to his house, so that he could hear what you have to say." And then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived at Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said. "I am only a man myself." And talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. And he said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me?" And Cornelius answered, "4 days ago, I was in my house praying at this hour, and at three in the afternoon, suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the home of Simon the tanner, who lives by the sea.' So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us." And then Peter began to speak, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right." Now, that's quite a lot of scripture there that we read this morning. But you get a distinct feeling that God is behind all of this. He is arranging these meetings. He's arranging these people coming together. In fact, you even see that God has been working in the inside of these people, changing their attitudes, changing their perspectives so that he could bring them together. Now, one of the things you see here in the first 8 verses is how God has been preparing a man named Cornelius. Now, Cornelius was a Roman citizen. He was probably from Rome, because it says, that, or not Rome, but the country of Italy there, because he is from the Italian regiment. Maybe he even was in Rome. We don't know for sure, but they know that this regiment actually existed, and that he was a centurion. And a centurion was a man who was responsible for troops in the Roman army, and they divided the army into legions, and then cohorts, and then groups of 100. So you start with a legion of 6,000 men. And that would be commanded by a legate or legate. And then that would be broken down into groups of 1,000, which would be commanded by a tribune. And then that would be broken down into groups of 100, 600 at a time. And we find that he is one of the kind of the building blocks of the Roman army. Usually there were people who rose up through the ranks, and because of their excellent decision-making, discipline, and ability to command and to serve, they were elevated to a place of prominence in the Roman army. Now, those who were legates or tribunes were more from connected families and had, you know, kind of connections to be able to command. But he is a person who came from Italy and has the culture of Italy. And he moves to a place called Caesarea. And Caesarea was a place that was built by Herod the Great in honor of Caesar. That's why it's called Caesarea. Makes sense, doesn't it? Anyhow, it's quite a beautiful place. It was a mini kind of outpost of Rome, and had all the comforts and the conveniences of Rome. Now, I wanted to show you some stuff here that I picked up on the internet, and also through some study helps that I have, just some of the things about Caesarea. This is kind of a layout. It was a seaport. Joppa is where Peter is right now, and that's farther down south on the coast. And there's about a day and a half journey to get to there from Caesarea, and then he travels back up north to be there where Cornelius is. And this outpost was a lot of commerce came into that seaport. So it was had money, it had wealth. Also, in the next picture, hard to see, it's kind of dark, but that is a theater, outdoor theater. Could you do the next one? Yeah, this is kind of an aerial view of the theater there. It exists now. In fact, when I went to Israel, we got to visit Caesarea. And don't tell anybody, but I went to the beach there, and I found some of these tiles. And I saw them in the ocean, so I just picked them up, and I've got them at home. A little souvenir from Israel. So I'm sure it's okay. But don't tell anybody. just in case. So they had a lot of beautiful, ornate tile work. They had a theater that could seat 4,000 people. Could you go to the next one? In fact, they still use it for concerts because the acoustics are so good. And so, you know, it wasn't like a place that's out in nowhere where there's no culture or anything going on. They'd actually have concerts. Go to the next one. And they even had an aqueduct that brought water to the city for miles and miles, taking water and having, that's quite an engineering feat. They did this all over the Roman Empire, bringing water to the city. So they had running water. Go to the next one. Okay. I missed one, I think. Anyhow, they had a hippodrome. I don't know if you know what a hippodrome is, but it's a kind of a racetrack, actually. A big, long, oblong place with seating all around it. And they would do chariot races there. Sometimes gladiators would come and do contests there. So, in other words, what I'm saying is that they had a lot of entertainment there. Also, they had bathhouses, the luxury items there. And being that Cornelius was a Roman citizen, he had access to all these things. And they had a temple to Caesar there. They had all their, it was just like Rome in many respects. They had all the things that are associated with Rome. It was the culture of Rome planted right there in Israel. It's kind of like when you go to Mexico, you see Walmart. You see Costco. You see all the restaurants that you see up here. I mean, there's a little bit of America right there. So he had the culture there. He didn't have to leave that culture, but something happened to him. We don't know what it is, but we know one thing. He was no longer serving the gods of Rome. He was something that was associated. He tied himself to the Jews, and the Jews respected him. Why did they respect him? Because of his devotion to the God of the Jews. And he actually gave money to the poor, the Jewish poor. Several examples of centurions in the scriptures talk about their interest in the Roman people. And there, in fact, one, remember Jesus met one and he had great faith. He said, I have not seen such faith in all of Israel. So this man loved the God of Israel. He was interested in the God of Israel. He had given up the worship of the idols that he had been serving all his life. He had transferred to this area, and something, I would imagine that he became disillusioned. Because one of the things that we've seen in history is that the Roman people became very disinterested in their gods around this time. Why? Because it just doesn't seem to be relevant anymore. They became disillusioned with the whole worship of these capricious, cruel gods that you had to try to win favor with to try to have a good life. And then he's introduced by association with the Jews of this wonderful God, the God of the Jews, so that he's now finding himself even praying the same time that they're praying, because that was the prayer time that they'd have in the Jewish faith. Is at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It's where they would offer some of the afternoon sacrifices. And he's over in Caesarea, away from Jerusalem, and still he's praying to God. And in his devotion and his prayer to God, God reaches out to him. Now, idolatry was rampant in that time. You remember Paul writing about his experience in Athens. It's in the book of Acts. We'll get into it later. But they had a god for everything. They even had a god to one, and they had a statue or a place of worship for the God that didn't think of yet, that didn't know about, the unknown God. They were very religious. And yet, these idols disillusioned them and disappointed them. In fact, this idolatry started to, because of this disillusionment, made it fertile ground for the gospel to come in all through the Roman Empire. Now, the reason I mention this is that idolatry hasn't gone away. It still exists today. And I'm not talking about little statues you might have in your bathroom or some other, in your den or someplace. We're talking about idols that are of the heart, which is the same thing that you find in ancient times. It's what the God represented to you is the reason why you would worship. Now, anything can be an idol. Anything can be an idol. One of the gods that they would worship was Aphrodite. And many of you probably know what Aphrodite was. She was the god of beauty and physical beauty. And we have people in our country are very concerned and very much interested in the god of beauty. Their focus is on externals, focus on how they can maintain their beauty or enhance it. And because they're devoted to this, they're willing to spend unusual amounts of money to maintain this beauty that they might have. In fact, because of this beauty, they feel like they have a sense of security about their life and that they have success, open doors because of this beauty that they feel so is so important. Another one of the gods was the Ares, the god of war, which is basically the god of power. People today worship the god of power. They seek power wherever they can, and they devote themselves, they sacrifice for power. Another one would be Artemis, which is the goddess of fertility and wealth. That would be kind of representative of success or achievement. And many people in our country, that's the god that they serve, is achievement and success. It becomes the most important thing in their life. Now, each one of these gods has a shrine, a place that seems to epitomize and represent them, whether it be an office tower or a studio or a gym or you name it. We have places that people center their pursuits on so that that represents the things that they serve, the things that they worship, the idols of their life. The problem is that these gods aren't gods. And the energy that they put into it, the energy that we put into these things, will fail us. Let me give you kind of an indication of what is an idol and how to spot it. Here's a statement. This is you thinking to yourself, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning, and then I'll know I have value, then I'll feel significant and secure. Now, an idol could be your family. It could be children. It could be your career. It could be making money. It could be achievement. It could be critical acclaim. It could be social standing. It could be romantic relationship, peer approval, competence, skill, secure circumstances, connections, beauty, success. All these things, we just can go on and on and on. These are things that people seem to raise up to an importance that they shouldn't have. In other words, success is not bad. Beauty's not bad. Money's not bad. It's when you put it in a place it was not intended to have, when you raise it up to a level to where it becomes the most important thing, it becomes a motivating thing in your life, that it becomes an idol. See, idols make demands of you. The Bible uses three kind of metaphors to describe how people relate to idols. It's either having to do with kind of a romantic picture where you have love, or something to do with trust or obedience. In fact, these three things are the way people relate to idols. They love them, they trust them, and they obey them. We'll talk about that a little bit more. Idols will always disappoint you. When a person makes an idol of money and says to himself, when I become rich, I'm going to be finally happy, and then they finally have the riches that they wanted, and they find that they're not that happy, what happens? They have a crisis. What is their life about now? Why? Because they've been focusing on that. When a person makes an idol of romantic love, to find that special person that's just going to light up their life, and they love romantic movies and novels and looking for that special person that just, you know, gives them that electricity and excitement in their life. Well, they find that person, and this is what they've been focused on all their life. That's the thing they think about the most, the things that they try to, their energies are focused on. So that when I have this person in my life will finally come together. I'm looking for a person to get my life together. It's going to come together. I'm going to have security once, and I'm going to feel happy. I'm going to feel good. What happens with that romance thing? Well, it's good for a while, but it can't be maintained. So you find out it's kind of disappointing. So you try another one. Move out with that one, go on with another one. You do this kind of circuit type of thing, and there are a lot of people that do that. And they find themselves very cynical about relationships, very discouraged about relationships, because they try to make it something that it cannot be. It can't be that level. Or a person lives for his life to win the approval of others. They become a part of a group of people, and that group of people they want to have the respect of and have the love of. And whether it be a religious group or a church group or family or work or whatever, you try to find yourself living for that so that people have a certain opinion of you. Eventually, you're disillusioned and hurt because, I don't know if you've ever experienced that, where people that you thought were your friends, people you thought loved you, then betray you or hurt you, or and that whole thing starts to just, it isn't what you thought. And we can go on and on and on and on and on for all these examples of what idols there are. Whatever they were in Cornelius' life, he has put them aside. He no longer is pursuing them. What is he pursuing? What is he seeking? He's seeking a relationship with this God that he has been introduced to. This whole idea that was brand new to him, that there is a one God, an only one God, not a multiple of gods. And this God is, in things that he's learning about him, became something that it drew him. And so, not so much drew him that even those around him started to have the same focus in their life. They became devout. They became God-fearers. You notice that the group that he associated with, even the people, even the, some of his staff, military staff, were followers, were God-fearers. His family and acquaintances, friends. So that when they all came together, it was quite a large group. Now, he was interested in spiritual things. He had become a seeker, and he was interested in spiritual things. So he would spend time in prayer. He would spend time in devotion to God, learning about God, obviously. And he would spend time doing what the scriptures talk about, caring for and being interested in what was happening with the poor. And he had a relationship in respect of, he wanted a relationship, a deeper relationship with God. In fact, I believe that's what he was praying about. Because when the angel came to him, what did the angel say? God has heard your prayer. And he's answered. What has he answered? He's going to bring somebody to you to talk to you about God so you can have a relationship with him. He is answering his prayer without even knowing that he's answering his prayer. Now, he was interested in spiritual things. He was a good person, but he was not a saved person. Now, this is something that I think is still true today. People think that if they have spiritual interest and they're interested in spiritual things, and if they're a good person, then they're okay with God. And you see that God heard the prayer of Cornelius and took that his good works, but it didn't make him saved. Why? Because you see that what he's doing now, he's going to have Peter come to Cornelius. Why? So he could hear about Jesus and then become saved. Here's another distinction about Cornelius. He was a religious person in this respect, but he was not a Jew. He was not a proselyte. In other words, he didn't take the full step to become a member of the family of God in the Jewish race, in the Jewish nation. That would take something that I don't know what his opinion on that, but he didn't take the step. He had to be circumcised. Now, if it was me, I'd probably give it a second thought just like that. You go, circumcision. Okay. Well, what can I become without being circumcised? Is my question. Because that was pretty serious step, because you were marked for life. You were not uncircumcised anymore, and you were associated with the Jewish people. And he's a Roman. He's a Roman centurion. What would that cost him? Anyhow, we don't know exactly what the reasoning is, but we do know that he did not take that step to become a proselyte, to become a part of the Jewish people as a worshiper of God. He could only go to the synagogue. He could not go to the temple. There was limits. But I believe that God saw his heart and that God saw that he wanted to become a part of the people of God and wanted to have a relationship with God. So he sent for Peter so that he could talk to him. Now, the angel could have said something, but God didn't do it that way. Why do you think that was? You don't have to answer that. I'll answer it. That's why I'm here, to give you the answers, right? The reason why, I believe, is because God, and we see it in a pattern in the scriptures, he wants us to be involved in his work. He could actually have just spoken directly to him and told him everything he needed to know. He could have sent an angel and told him everything he needed to know, but he didn't. He wanted to involve Peter, he wanted to involve the church in reaching out to this man and bring them together. Bring the Jews and the Gentiles together. And so he used a man, he used Peter to share the gospel for him. And we find that that Peter is now being prepared too. We have Cornelius being prepared to receive the gospel, and we have Peter being prepared to share the gospel with a group of people that he would not even think of to ever share it with. And let's take a look at verse 9 again. It says, "And about noon the following day, as they were on their journey, and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance, and he saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners, and it contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. And then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "And surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." And this happened three times, and then immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. So we have this situation where Peter has an experience, and it's not something that he quite understands what this is about. We see in the next verse he says he was thinking about these things and contemplating them. But God is doing something right now. He's been working on Peter. The first thing he did was send him to the Samaritans. And then seeing God work among the Samaritans kind of opened things up for him. And now we see him in the house of the tanner. Now you say, how significant is that? What's that all about? Why is that mentioned? Because one of the things that the Jewish faith taught was that a Jew should not touch anything that is dead. Anything that was dead, if you touched it, because something that's dead is unclean. When you touched that, you became also unclean, and you were not allowed to worship at the temple. You had to go through certain things to become clean again. Well, guess where he lived at this time? He's staying with someone who handles dead bodies all the time. He's a tanner. He prepares hides, right? So he's living there. He's unclean the whole time. And so there's some barriers being broken down. There's some understanding and things that are starting to change in Peter. God is working in his life and preparing him so that he can open some doors for him that were closed in his own mind. Now, God is changing his prejudices. The Jewish people had some prejudices. What I mean by prejudice is that they had prejudged. Anytime you have a prejudice, it means that you have a prejudged opinion. You've already prejudged somebody, and you already know what they are. You already have your opinion set before you even look at the facts. Before you look at anything, you've already judged it. And that's what the Jewish people have done. They had judged the Gentiles. Their opinion of Gentiles was not really favorable. Usually they saw themselves as superior to Gentiles. In fact, they saw themselves as the favorites of God. They are the chosen of God. They are the people of God. And so they are different than the other people in the world. They have the very words of God. They have the oracles of God that has been entrusted to them, the people of God. They are special in that they have an ancestry. They have a heritage. Their father, so to speak, of the nation, is a friend of God. They have a connection with God. God has intervened on their behalf many times in their history. God has shown that he is for them many times in their history. They have a temple that's to God, that God has actually given them the design and the architectural drawings of what it should be like. He had done this for no one else but them. So you can see that when you have all this happening, you get the feeling like, well, you know, I'm better than them. God, I'm godly, and they're ungodly. They are participating in all kinds of awful things that God has said is awful, that you shouldn't do. In fact, one of the things that God had laid down was this whole thing that where you see the vision of the sheet coming down and there's all these animals and then Peter's reaction to kill and eat, what is he reacting to? Well, some of the animals are unclean. In Leviticus, if you want to read this, Leviticus 9, or chapter 11, I should say. The whole chapter there talks about these things that are unclean. And God said, you shall not eat these things. We all know about pigs, right? Pork? No. That was something you can't, it still is. You don't eat pork if you're a traditional Jew, Hasidic Jew, or whatever, a serious Jewish person, you do not eat pork. And there's other things that you don't eat. Certain animals that you don't eat, and they had a whole list of them. I think lobster is one of them. Poor people. I like lobster. Anyhow, so there's all these things that they considered unclean, and they would not touch them. They would not eat them. In fact, they wouldn't, if you invited them and you had anything, they wouldn't go. They wouldn't come. They wouldn't even be around your house. So when God says in this vision, kill and eat, it's a really what? Because you've been set in a certain way to think a certain way, to live a certain way, and do certain things. Why? What is this all about? Now, why was the dietary laws in existence? Why did God have these dietary laws? Well, one of the reasons probably is because of health. Just is good health. Some of the things that were forbidden to eat had some things that connected with them in that day that would cause health problems. But I believe the main reason is a spiritual reason. It was to keep them separate. See, now the dietary laws are not necessary. Let me explain why. At that time, God was building a nation, a people, and he was setting up a system of worship, a system of laws that were to represent what Jesus would fulfill. The whole sacrificial system was to be fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. These things God wanted to use to illustrate his holiness, his righteousness. And through this nation, God would bring forth a Messiah who would fulfill all these things and bring these things to completion. This Messiah would be born of the Jewish people and race. But one of the struggles that Jewish nation had over the centuries was assimilation. He warned them, don't associate with those that worship these gods. Do not be like those in the other countries. You're to be distinct. You're my people. You're separated unto me. You belong to me. You're holy. You've been separated from the whole group, and I want you right here. I don't want you assimilated and disappear. So he would, from time to time, you see it in the scriptures where different individuals would be raised up, and they say, this intermarrying with certain other groups, God has said no. Nehemiah reamed some people out because of that. Ezra, different parts of the scripture, you see these things happen. Why? Because God wanted to keep these people together until the Messiah would come. He didn't want it to disappear and be assimilated. And the whole idea of who God was and what the scriptures talk about in the Old Testament of who he is and what he's like and all these things that Jesus would fulfill would disappear. But once Jesus came, then the purpose of those things were no longer relevant, no longer necessary. Why? Because now God's purpose is to bring the two together. The Jew and the Gentile will be united under Christ and become a new family, the people of God. Now, God had a purpose in history to doing those things, but now he's moving to something else. You say, why did God change his mind like that? No, he didn't change his mind. It was just the next step. Let me give you an illustration I found the other day that I thought was really powerful. It says, imagine a mother seeing her child at the other side of the street, about to cross a busy road. Stand still, she shouts urgently. Then a minute later, seeing that the traffic has come to a stop at the light, she shouts again, walk across. She hasn't contradicted herself. The initial command was the right one for the time. Indeed, it is because she wanted the child to walk across in the end that she told him to stand still for the moment. If he hadn't, he wouldn't have made it across at all. God made these laws so that it preserved the things that he wanted to preserve. It was not ready. It was not time yet for the Messiah to come and fulfill all these things. And when he did come, and he did fulfill these things, the dietary laws were no longer necessary, because God now didn't want to keep the Gentile and the Jew apart. He wanted to bring them together. Does this make any sense to you? Okay. So we see that God is moving to try to get this to happen, to get them to understand what he's doing and how he's working. So he kept the people apart that wanted to be together, this dietary law. It kept people from coming together for a purpose and for a reason. And the Jewish people had these prejudices because of their understanding and could not see the big picture of what God's ultimate purpose was, is to bring all mankind back to himself. Right? God wants to save the whole world, not just the Jewish people. Now, we find that one of the things that in this story is that God doesn't have favorites. See, Peter is learning that God doesn't have favorites. That's one of the lessons he's learning. He's starting to see that God doesn't have preferential treatment. He loves all people the same. The fact is that we have favorites, right? It's interesting how it's so human, isn't it? We tend to associate with people like ourselves, who believe like we believe, think like we think, like what we like, do what we do, say what we say. In fact, it's interesting, when people first become Christians, they have to learn the language. What are you talking about, Roger? The Christian language. Really, there's a Christian? Yes, praise God. Amen. Yes, brother. Yay, sister. We have to learn all these this way of speaking. God bless you. You know, we have this little cultural thing that ties us together. And we tend to associate with people and hang out with people and deal with things that are very comfortable and very familiar to us. Understand. But we can tend to take those things and use them to separate us from others, so that the ones that God wants to bring in are out. People, even who are believers, think of certain people as, it's the whole, why would God, they're so, I couldn't even think of doing something like that. And there's actually a sense of superiority. God loves me. I don't know about them. Hope they get their life together. You know, I don't want to, you know, I know they need the Lord. I hope they come to the Lord. You know, the doors are open. Come in any time. There's no reaching out necessarily. We don't do that, because it's just very human to want to be around things that are comfortable to us, things that are normal, that are familiar with us. You get us out of our comfort zone of familiarity, and it makes us a little insecure. But what did God want to do? He wanted to bring people together under Christ. And many times we have prejudged people and the fact that God might be interested in them. For years, people thought of the Muslim faith as something that's just entrenched and anti-Christian, anti-God, and anyone who's a Muslim is just lost. Their hearts are hardened, and they're just not. So they're a waste of time to try to even reach out to them. I didn't even know in history they went and tried to win them to Christ, and they didn't follow the Lord. In fact, they only won two or three people in their whole life to the Lord. Well, we see that changing even now. I mentioned a book a couple weeks ago about what is happening in the Muslim world, how God is reaching out to them. Why? Because he has always, always cared about Muslims. He has always cared about the different groups that seems to be on the outs with Christians sometimes, whether it be a political perspective, you know, certain people who have a certain political perspective, some Christians say, we don't know about them. That is wrong. That is the opposite of what God is showing us in the scripture here, that he's trying to reach out and bring people under Christ. Now, that doesn't mean you compromise the gospel. That doesn't mean that you say, well, he's a God-fearer, so therefore he's okay with God just like that. No, no, no. He still needs to repent, and he still needs to be saved. What happened when Peter was preaching? He was preaching on the day of Pentecost to who? To Jews. People who followed the law, who were circumcised, were God's people, were God-honoring as far as they knew, that were doing everything that they were supposed to do. And yet, what did Peter say they had to do? Repent and turn to Christ and be baptized. So why would Cornelius not have to do that? Even though he feared God and did good things, he still had to come to Christ. The same thing. Good people all over the place. There are good people everywhere. Moral people, righteous in that they don't lie, they don't cheat, they're faithful, they're good people. But they have never come to Christ. They pray maybe. You say, do you believe? Yeah, I pray all the time. I even gone to church a few times. They may be a God-fearer, but they're not saved. They may be good, but they're not saved. There's a difference. So, see, God is digging out your hidden prejudices. In verse 17, it says, while Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. And while Peter was thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, Simon, three men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them. Who did he send? He sent Gentiles. God is speaking to him, saying, I'm sending you some Gentiles. Whoa! And Peter went down and said to the men, I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come? The men replied, we have come from Cornelius the centurion. He's a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to have you come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say. Now, I could think, you know, I could just kind of imagine what Peter is going through. He knows these are Gentiles, and they want him to come to their house of a Roman centurion. Well, what does he do? He invites the men into the house to be his guests. He treats them like Jews. They become his guests. Hospitality is shown to these people who are strangers, who are outsiders, who don't know the customs of Jewish life and Jewish culture, and he invites them in. And it's a host to them. Big change. God is starting to shift some of the prejudices so that he sees them not as those awful Gentiles. He's now taking them into his life, and he's being taking and entertaining them, so to speak, and he sees them as people who are interested in the things of God. He doesn't look on the outside. He's starting to see their heart. That's hard to see sometimes. But God is interested in the heart, not necessarily externals. Now, the point I want to make here is that God is preparing you. God wants to make room for, wants you to make room for him in your life. That's the point. God wants to make room for him in your life. That's what he wants you to do. When we have these idols, like Cornelius, they make it so that we don't have room for God in our life. Again, the hidden idols of our life, we all have some. And sometimes we're not aware of them. And if we have them in our life, we find ourselves doing things that are seemingly opposed to what we say we believe. Even though we know what we're supposed to do, we know what we say we believe, and yet we do things that are opposite of what we believe. Why? Because there's something in there, some value in there that's kind of trumped the lordship of Christ in our life. Here's some indications. What is it that you fear the most? What is it that you fear the most? See, idols give us a sense of being in control. When we have fears, anxieties, and worries, it's usually about those things that we cannot control, and we want to see them controlled. And so we go to the idols to bring these things into control. Here's a question to think about. If I lost these things, what would happen to me? What would I feel like? What would I? How would I react? I know some people that their husband or the wife was their idol. They put that person on a pedestal. What happened to them when that person had a tragic accident and died? Their life fell apart and they didn't want to live. They wanted to commit suicide. Why? I can understand the grief, and I can understand the sorrow, but why do you want to end your life? Why? Because that was their idol. It was the most important thing in their life. You take that, they don't want to live. I mentioned this before. Someone who had all the trappings of success, and they lost their job, and they lost all the trappings. What did they want to do? They felt suicidal. What? Why do you want to kill yourself? Because you lost your boat and your house and your car. Because that was their God. That was their idol. It was the most important thing, how people saw them as successful. If they're not seen as successful, I can't bear it. Does this make any sense? We have these things in our life, and we don't even know they're there, and we put all our trust in those things to make our life meaningful. And when those things are taken, when they're threatened, we start to fall apart. And many times when we find these things threatened, we say, oh, so that's what's going on. That's why I feel this way, because that has wormed its way in a place, a position in my life that it should not hold. What should hold my attention? What should hold my life? My devotion to God. I have God, and I have everything. Yes, I grieve. Yes, it's rough. But I'm not undone. my life doesn't fall apart. Why? Because God is my life, not whatever idols I might have. Number two, an idol is something that demands that it be served, that it be obeyed. So here's the question. What is it that frustrates you most? We can locate idols by looking at our most unyielding emotions. What makes us uncontrollably angry, anxious, despondent? What racks us with guilt that we can't shake? Idols control us, since we feel we must have them or life is meaningless. Whatever controls us is our Lord. The person who seeks power is controlled by power. The person who seeks acceptance is controlled by the people he or she wants to please. We do not control ourselves. We are controlled by the Lord of our lives. Idols demand obedience and service. Here's another one. What is it that you dream about the most? That's the thing that you love. We are to love God, but when we delight in other things more than God, we commit spiritual adultery. We look to our idols to love us, to provide us with value, a sense of significance and worth. Romance or success can become false lovers that promise to make us feel loved and valued. Those things, well, when a crisis comes, they can't help you. They're impotent. They can't do for you what you think they can. Finally, we find it here that Peter goes to Cornelius' house, and Cornelius is expecting him, and he calls all the people together. And he says to them in verse 28, You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. Notice he puts that right out front. That's the prejudice that he's had. That's the thing that's been keeping him from those who are Gentiles. Verse 29 goes on and says, finishing 28 says, but God has shown me. He's starting to get the connection. I think on their way to over to Caesarea, Peter's thinking about the vision. He thinks about having this voice, the Holy Spirit telling him, go down and follow these people. And then he's had spent some time with them, eating with them and talking to them about their life and what's going on with them and how they feel about God. And he's walking to Caesarea, and it's taking a day or so, and he's thinking about all these things, and it's starting to click. The sheet, the unclean, don't call unclean what I call clean. I can't go be with you because I become unclean. And he's starting to come, and he comes to this place, but God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection, but may I ask you why you sent for me? And then Cornelius tells him why. And then verse 34, we see, then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. God is reaching out through Peter, and he's able to reach out through Peter because Peter has been prepared. God has brought people into his life different from him to help break down all those prejudged ideas he's had about them and see that God is interested in them and wants to have a fellowship and wants them to be brought into the family of God. So, two things. God wants you to have more room in your life for him, and that means to examine your life and see those areas of your life that might have more priority to you than they should. Or number two, he's wanting to open you up to new situations, new people, different kinds of things, so that you have room in your life for other people that you're not usually hanging out with, not usually interested, not usually praying for, not even thinking about, so that God can bring them into the kingdom through you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, and that you love people, and that you want to see people come to knowledge of the truth in Jesus Christ. No matter where they come from, no matter what their background, you want to save them. And Lord, we want to be used of you. So Lord, we pray that you would work in our lives. Help us to see those areas of our life that we put too much priority on. Help us to see those areas that we've had prejudice and have held people at bay and won't have anything to do with. Father, we pray that you'd work in our lives to build your kingdom in the lives of people around us. And we thank you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.